Before we get to the text, which hopefully you've found, Hebrews is near the end of the Bible. I have it bookmarked in mine. I want to tell you a story of a life-changing moment that happened to me fairly recently. But before I introduce the story, I need to introduce a term as a framework to understand just how big of a change this was. How many of you have heard the phrase paradigm shift? Okay, I'll tell you where that word came or that phrase came from. In 1962, American philosopher and historian of science Thomas Kuhn published the Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Anybody read it? Nobody. Me neither. It's a work that sent a shockwave through the modern academia and provided modern culture with the concept of a paradigm shift. Now, first off, we need to understand what a paradigm is. A paradigm is an overarching assumption undergirding a general worldview. For example, gravity. That is a paradigm. Or at one point, being a belief that we were the center of the universe was a paradigm. In the scientific community, this means the baseline beliefs about physics, biology, and other disciplines that experts take for granted as true. Scientists measure their experiments and observation in relation to these beliefs. Now, a paradigm shift or a paradigm change happens when scientific activity and experimentation begins to contradict premises that experts previously considered unshakable. As a result, a new and different paradigm replaces the dominant paradigm of its day. Following, I said paradigm a lot in that. So it's something that we hold as true, and we just make assumptions of everything else based on that belief. So a paradigm shift is a radical change from previous prevailing attitudes that forms the basis for something new, a new orthodoxy. So you're going in one direction, you have a strong assumption, and then something changes that. So I'm going to tell you about my life-changing paradigm shift that happened just a couple weeks ago. So I was preparing my evening snack, as I do most evenings, like a snack while I watch TV or something in the evening. And I chose a healthy snack, fruit. I cut up some fruit in a bowl with some cottage cheese. It's delicious. It's one of my favorite snacks in the evening. And so I'm in the kitchen, and Kayla's in the kitchen with me, and I'm chopping up my apple. And I don't want to make a big mess and have my cutting board out, so I cut the apple in my hand because I don't want to dirty things too much. So now I have a technique, hadn't thought about it much, but I cut it kind of like, I don't know if you've played the game Fruit Ninja. You just kind of do this. You just chop into the bowl. It's clean, it's easy, it's wonderful. It's it was good. It was a good way to do it. I really enjoyed it. And Kayla says, "Is that how you cut your apple?" "Yeah, that's how I cut my apple." And she's like, "That's not how I cut it." And I knew she did it differently, but I didn't really try it ever. And I said, she's like, "Well, I cut it towards myself." So you kind of you place the fruit in your hand, and you cut, and you use your thumb as a backstop. It's not a super sharp knife. I'm not sure if it's a dangerous thing, so don't try it at home. Kayla hasn't cut her thumb yet. I haven't cut my thumb, so I tried it. And so I take my apple, and I flip it around. Instead of doing this away from me, I started cutting towards my thumb, and I found I had much more control. The pieces were better sizes. It was felt safer. It was just a better way of doing things. I was like, "Oh." Now, I don't know if I said anything to you, Kayla, at the time. She didn't. She's hearing about this for the first time. And I was like, "This is a better way to do it." And now, ever since then, when I go to cut my apple up in my fruit bowl, I'd use it the other way. And I go, "Wow, I can't believe I've been doing it wrong the whole time." Now, not that the way that I did it was bad. It accomplished the task every time. But there was some way that was better. That was my paradigm shift. Now, I don't think I oversold it. That was my life-changing experience. I was thinking of so many other ones, and I was like, let's go with this one. Okay, so something shifted, something changed, and I'll forever be different. Now, the author of Hebrews, I'm going to try not to cough into the mic. The author of Hebrews is setting up a framework for a paradigm shift for the first century Christians. It's introduced in this middle section of Hebrews. Andrea talked about it a couple weeks ago when she talked out of Hebrews 5, this shift in the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood to Jesus being our high priest. And Andrea, as she introduced that message, retold the story as to why there were priests in the first place. And it's important to retell that story because we aren't first century Jews. It's not something that we've grown up with. It's not something that that we're used to. And so we recognize there's a gap between the original hearers of Hebrews and us. And so we need to retell the story. And so I'm going to just, as a way of introduction, use some language from the Bible Project and how they talk about the temple. So the Bible Project, when they introduce the idea of the temple, there's some really great videos online. If you look at Bible Project and temple, there's a really good video on there that I'd encourage you to watch. But they use this language of, in the beginning, at the start of everything, there was the heavens and the earth. And the heavens represent God's space, and the earth represents our space. And in the beginning, in the garden, they were completely overlapped. If you think of two circles, they were completely overlapped. They were the same space. And God and his people dwelt there together. Now, the people were deceived and rebelled and wanted to rule and reign in their own way. And so what happened is there was a separation between the heavens and the earth and God's space and our space. But God is a God that pursues his people, and so he chose a particular people group and entered into covenant with them, which included a particular space called the temple, where God's space and our space would overlap. You know, like a Venn diagram, the two circles come together and there's that little space in the middle? That's what the temple was, the space where God would meet with his people. And now there was work to be done in the temple, and so God chose a very particular people, one family out of the 12, to be the priesthood, to work in the temple on behalf of the people. So this is the framework that the original hearers of Hebrews would have been steeped in. They would have understood this. This was their bread and butter. They knew this system. But for us, we have to be reminded of it. In chapter 5, and when Andrea preached on it, she spoke about how Jesus is introduced as our high priest. They would have understood the concept of high priest, the one who could enter the Holy of Holies in this meeting place. And Andrea spoke of the path that Jesus took to enter this role as a high priest. She used words to describe this path, words like suffering, submitting, and endurance, as the path that Jesus took to become our high priest. But in chapters 5 and in chapter 6, the author mentions this idea of a new priestly order, a priestly order in the line of Melchizedek, twice in chapter 5 and once in 6, and doesn't really say much about it in those chapters. In fact, he kind of goes on a bit of a tangent, an exhortation at the end of chapter 5 and throughout 6, and now he's coming back to it in chapter 7, where he expands on the idea of who Melchizedek is, and he uses it as a framework for this paradigm shift in understanding of how these first century Christians would interact with God. So we're going to read it in two sections. We're going to read chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll carry on with the rest later. So let's start in verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, we'll stop there. Do you follow that? Again, we need to recognize that we are not, like, we're removed from when this was written. So we're going to look at this. The author is creating what I'm going to say is a framework for this paradigm shift, and he's using the story of Scripture. And it's actually really fascinating. I took a picture of this at home, and then I didn't make a slide. So imagine if you take your Bible in a cross-section. This argument that he's going to weave together throughout chapter 7, he starts in Genesis, which is right near the beginning. He's going to go to Psalms 110, which is like right in the middle, and he's putting this together in Hebrews, which in our Bible lands pretty close to the end. And so he's going through the whole narrative of Scripture to make this argument, this case for a paradigm shift to the first century church. And it's fascinating because it shows us that in the language of the Bible Project, that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Christ. And he really weaves this together by pulling things from Genesis, from Psalms, and then putting it all together in relation to Christ. Now, the story that he's referring to is in Genesis 14. And if you don't remember it, I wouldn't blame you. It's like 8 verses in Genesis 14. And it's this very brief story after a victory that Abraham wins over a group of kings. It was a miraculous victory. There's this interesting interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a king and a priest of the Most High. And so the author starts to break down all the different things so we really understand this character, Melchizedek. So here are the things he says. He says his name, Melchizedek, broken up means king of righteousness. And now he was the king of Salem. Salem means peace, so he was the king of peace. And Salem would later become Jerusalem. The interesting way, he kind of just appears onto the scene without much introduction. There's no genealogy. It doesn't say where his family line comes from. So that's why it says he comes from without mother or father. He probably had a mother or father, but it's the way he's introduced in the story is just he's here. And the author is intentional with that because it's not like he didn't know how to write a genealogy, but he chose not to write a genealogy about Melchizedek. It's also not recorded when his priestly term ended. Priestly terms would end when they died, and it was often meticulously recorded because in the Levitical priesthood, it was passed down through your family line. And so Melchizedek does not show when his priestly term ended. And then it shows the interaction. Abraham offered him a tithe, 10% of his plunder, to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in return, offers a blessing. So this is the story, and really it is like 8 verses, and he does a good job of summarizing it in one verse here in Hebrews. So that's the person, and he's going to use this framework to explain why Jesus is a better priesthood than the Levitical priest. So let's continue on. With those details in mind, let's go start in verse 11. Is that really loud when I cough? No? You wouldn't tell me anyways if you was. Thanks, guys. All right, verse 11. If perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descends from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, and here's where he's quoting Psalms 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, and again, this is Psalms 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. So he continues the story of Melchizedek, and the other reference in Scripture is in Psalms 110, in which the promise of the coming Messiah is said to be that there would be a new priest coming in the order of Melchizedek. And so it's this frame, he's trying to create this framework because the people who would be hearing this would totally understand the Levitical priesthood. And they would say, this is the only way in which priests are established. Jesus comes from the line of Judah, and that's not a priestly tribe. But the people who are hearing this would know the story of Melchizedek, a story of a priest which is recorded in which Abraham gave a tenth to the priest, and he was blessed by the priest. So they would go, okay, there is a framework for a different type of priest. And this is the type of priest that Jesus is going to be. And it's going to be better. I think verse 18 and 19 summarize it so well. It says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And so the language here in English is interesting. So the old law couldn't make anything perfect. And it was weak and useless. And the words here, one commentator about the word perfection that's used here in Hebrews 7 says this, the word perfection here as elsewhere in Hebrews does not mean without flaws. So the goal of the Old Testament law wasn't to make you without flaws. And that's not where it fell short. But it has to do with arriving at a desired end or reaching a goal. That desired end refers to the type of relationship established between God and his people under the new covenant. So God wants to be a God of his people, and the law could only take us so far. It couldn't reach perfection. It's not that it wasn't making people perfect, it just couldn't accomplish the goal. It was good, but not great. I was trying to think of a way to understand this, and I was trying to think, imagine if you had like a couple of acres of hilly land, and I said, here's a shovel and a wheelbarrow. Go ahead, level the land. Now you could start. You could make a valiant effort and get going, but it's a monumental task that feels impossible to accomplish with just a shovel. And now what if I rolled up with like a D10 dozer, just this massive piece of equipment, and said the same thing? Go ahead and level the land. You'd be like, oh, this can accomplish the task. And so in the same ways, this is idea of reuniting God and his people, the temple only did it in part. It was good, but it wasn't great. N.T. Wright says this about Hebrews 7. He says, He is constantly contrasting not something bad with something good, but something good with something better. He's not saying that the ancient Israelite system was a bad thing with its temple, its laws, its Levitical priesthood. What he's saying is that the new dispensation or the new way that God's going to do things, which has arrived in and through Jesus, is even better than what went before. When he says things like weak or useless, both these words refer to ineffectiveness. Just didn't do everything that God had intended. And it's not like God tried one thing and then went, oh, this isn't working, let's try something else. That's the great thing about him tying the whole story back to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was before the Levitical priest. That's why it talks about Melchizedek being greater than the Levitical priest, because Levi hadn't even been born yet. He's Abraham's great-grandchild, great-great-grandchild, somewhere in there. And so you can see these hints of something greater right from the beginning of Genesis. Before the priesthood's even established, before the first priest ever even makes a sacrifice, God is saying, there is something really good coming. The author is trying to make an argument to the first century that the way is that all the ways that these people used to know about relating to God was through the temple, and it was good, but something so much better is coming. It's like it, it's kind of like how you used to do it, but it's so much different. And I'm trying to think, how does this work with us? So for us, we've never grown up in the sacrificial temple system. We haven't gone to temple. We haven't brought sacrifices. It's not something that we are steeped in. Listening to one scholar, an interview, she was saying that people who come from other cultures in which priests are a regular thing understand Hebrews 7 much better than those from the West. Because they're like, oh yeah, the idea of somebody mediating on behalf of me, that makes sense. And that Jesus is coming to do something better, yeah, that I have a framework for that. But for us, we don't. So how do we interact with this text? What do we take away from it? I think for us, though we don't come from a sacrificial system, when we come to Jesus and we follow him as our king and priest, it requires a complete paradigm shift. Following Jesus does change our worldview. From former ways of thinking to new ways of thinking. It affects every aspect of our life, and if it hasn't affected a particular part of your life, just wait, it will. I was thinking about this and how this pertains to evangelism and sharing the good news. One commentator says this, Christian evangelism, so sharing the good news, in essence, constitutes calling those outside the faith to shift paradigms to a Christian worldview. Whether they realize it or not, those with whom we share the gospel are working under paradigms they hold to be true. This fact calls for us to pray that God might enlighten their hearts with the truth of Christ and for us to be patient as God reveals himself to them. See, sometimes when you're so steeped in one particular worldview, it's hard to believe that somebody else has a different one. But the thing that changes people is not telling them all the ways that they're wrong, but it's introducing to the one that changes everything. I heard a story this week about a particular missionary group that went to a people group that didn't know Jesus. And they introduced them to Jesus. And all of a sudden, without telling them, they said, you know what? I don't think we can have slaves anymore. We should stop this. See, being introduced to Jesus shifted the base of their understanding of how they saw the world and how they saw other people. It was a paradigm shift. And without being told, they just went, this doesn't seem like a Jesus-y thing to do. And they changed. Now, the missionaries almost missed it because though there was some work in their life around the owning of slaves, they would still have wild parties on the weekends. And the missionaries were like, come on, guys, you got to stop this. Jesus hadn't quite got to that part yet. And it's just, it's important for us to understand that as we share our lives and we share the good news, people are operating from a different paradigm. Sometimes I see the way people act in our world. Brian, you alluded to it about culture. Sometimes you're like, what's going on? It's because they operate in a different paradigm. They don't know Jesus. And it's not that we have to change all the habits or the behaviors of our culture, but we need to introduce them to Jesus who changes everything. So that's one way I think this passage can relate to us. The other part, it relates to our own walk. The same commentator says this, as Christ's disciples, we should monitor our own clarity of thought concerning the basic truths of the Christian faith. Are we holding faithfully to the paradigm, or are we moving away from it? So yes, others live under other paradigms, but are we living faithfully to the paradigm that we're given? Are we faithfully following Jesus? And that's really what the heart of Hebrews is getting at, is saying, like, don't drift away from Jesus. In Hebrews 2:1, it says, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Hebrews 12:1 says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The reason why the author of Hebrews is making so much of Christ and the fundamental change that it makes in our lives is because that is where we need to draw our attention to. When we focus our attention on Jesus, everything else changes around that. A few weeks ago, when I preached out of Hebrews 3, it's funny, as I'm wrapping up the sermon and trying to figure out a way to end, I'm like, this is the same conclusion I wrote a few weeks ago. Because it's the same thing that he repeats over and over in the book of Hebrews. Continue to pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Jesus changes everything, but sometimes we lose sight of Jesus and we drift back to old ways of doing things. But there is a better way. Like I said at the beginning, my apple cutting has never been the same. Sometimes I find when I pull out a piece of fruit, I do go back to old ways, muscle memory, right? And I go, no, there's a better way. Flip the knife around. Let us focus on Jesus and allow that to shape the way that we see things. If you guys want to come up, I'm just going to pray. This morning is Pentecost Sunday. It's a time in the church calendar in which we celebrate the time when the believers gather together in the upper room waiting for God to do something. And God did something that completely changed the way they did things. The Holy Spirit came and surprised them. And so this morning as I've been praying, and even this morning as the band was praying, would we be just expectant of God to do something in our lives? To reveal anew, give us more clarity of who Jesus is, and would that shape the way that we do things? Would it affect every area of our lives as we focus on Jesus and he reveals himself to us? Let's take a moment to pray. Father, I thank you that you are so good. I thank you that you are our high priest and that we can put aside the good old ways of doing things for something so much better. That because you have done this work, we can boldly come into your throne room. Father, I just pray by your Spirit, would you just be speaking to our hearts this morning? Reveal yourself to us this morning. Would we be changed because of it? In Jesus' name, amen.